Please turn with me in the Word of God to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, and we'll be reading the second chapter. We'll be moving about a little bit in the chapters, so we can't read it all. We've already had a long reading this morning, so we'll just read a section and then we'll pick up some verses from other parts. So 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 27, and then we'll just read slightly into chapter 3. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me for ever, but now, the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honour me I will honour, they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house, and thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house for ever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed for ever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Amen. We thank the Lord for this reading of his word. We trust that he will give us understanding as we consider together. Let's bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord's help as we look into these words. Eternal Father, we come before thee once again. The word of God is thy word. It is holy. It is precious. Lord, it is twisted and wrested by so many in this day and age. Father, we are mindful of bringing forth the word and speaking upon it and seeking to draw from it the lessons which are beneficial and exhortations to the benefit of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt keep us. I pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God might take up my lips to use the word of the Lord for the benefit of all of thy people, for the salvation of thy people who are not yet saved, who have not yet heard thy voice. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt make us aware also of the dangers, the charlatans who are out there, who pick up the word of God like Hophni and Phinehas and the bad boys of Eli, who knew not the Lord, who were sons of Belial, sons of worthlessness. Lord, we pray that we might come to thy word and that we might honour it because it is thy word, that we might glorify thy name, and Father, that we might humble ourselves in thy presence. Bless us now then, we pray thee, as we consider the word of God together. And we pray, Lord, that thy will may be done in the midst of us this day. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're somewhat going back to the two bad boys of Eli, the reason being when we come into the third chapter, we began last Lord's Day to look into this third chapter where we found the child Samuel. We went back into the second chapter there also because of the continued revelation to us concerning Samuel, that he did minister unto the Lord, that he grew before the Lord, that he was in favor both with the Lord and with men. And now in this third chapter and verse 1, he ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And again in verse 19 it says, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground." Samuel is the one whom the Lord's hand is upon. He is building him up, and he is going to have him, and he's going to use him in his day. But I would suggest to you that Samuel, even in his life, and Samuel is picked up again later on in the scripture as being one of the Lord's chosen, and one of those who in particular stands out in the scripture, that Samuel is to some extent a picture of what is to come, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That it is Christ himself who is the high priest, or the priest that the Lord speaks of here, where he says in verse 35, "I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house." Certainly we cannot disagree that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who does that which is in God's heart and in God's mind, and that a sure house has been raised up to him. Well, the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, and we are living stones built upon him, built into a house, a holy habitation for the Lord. It is a sure house. And the word of God says, "I will build my house and I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It is a sure house. It will not fall. It will stand. And we remember the words of the Lord Jesus as he told that picturesque parable of those who hear the sayings of Christ and do them, that they will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The sayings of Christ, that house which is being built, we have a sure house. But I want to consider with you the things which are going to be revealed to Samuel here. And we didn't read this part of the scripture because we want to just consider this, because it goes back to what has come already before. It's difficult to either do the bit before or the bit after, and so I'm sort of trying to bring the two things together somewhat. Perhaps some of you don't know that Samuel was called by the Lord, and he was called on four occasions here. A third time, the Lord comes and speaks to Samuel, and Samuel returns to Eli and said, "You did call me." And Eli says, "No, I didn't call you." And Eli perceives, if you look at the scripture again in verse 8, it says, "And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. So God has made a revelation to Samuel. He's not speaking to Eli. He has sent someone to speak to Eli and tell him what is going to happen. And as the Lord says that he had told Eli already there in verse 13, "For I have told him that I will judge his house." So it wasn't something that Eli didn't know, but God hadn't spoken to him directly. If you go back to the second chapter in verse 27, it says, "And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord." So there's a prophecy given, but not to Eli. God is not speaking to Eli. He is sending someone to speak to him. But to Samuel, God is speaking directly. He comes and he stands and he calls Samuel and says to Samuel, the Lord, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel," and so on. So coming back to what the Lord actually says to Samuel, I want to consider with you three things. I'm doubtful that we'll get through all three things. I will probably speed through the end because of the point which is being made at the end. Or, depending on how fast we can get through these points, we may stop much earlier than that and just pick it up again next time. But the three things which I want to draw your attention to, first of all, is the complaint. The Lord complains against Eli and against his sons, and we want to consider that. Then secondly, the consequence, because there is a consequence for their apostasy and their turning away from God and taking to themselves God's glory and even the sacrifices which are the Lord's. And then finally, the contrast, because of the contrast of Samuel with these two bad boys. So first of all, the complaint. You see, the sons of Eli, and Eli himself indeed, had a great advantage. The advantage was the call of God. We could say it is the gospel call. Although the word gospel doesn't come up until the New Testament, nevertheless, the meaning of the word gospel means a good word or a good tale. It is something being told forth which is good. The word actually means a good spell, but spell is not the same meaning as it's taken on in modernity of casting a spell on someone, but a spell is just a tale. It is something which is told. And so this gospel call, this good tale is told, and it was told to the house of Eli. If you look at there at verse 27, again, the Lord begins in these words by saying, "Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?" You see, God had brought the gospel, that good news, to the children of Israel while they were yet in Egypt, that he was going to bring them out and he was going to deliver them. He was going to save them. In the New Testament, we read about how the children of Israel being brought out, and not going into the whole story of how the Lord brought them out, but they come out and they are baptized, it says, unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud. They are brought out of the corrupt place of Egypt, and Egypt is likened to the world. As you come out and you were baptized to Moses and you went out into the wilderness and you were brought immediately, as it happened, to the promised land, although they refused to go in and ended up wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. But the Lord brought them out in such a way. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, we read, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." These are the words of Hosea speaking of the children of Israel. And the Lord called his son, those whom he had chosen to himself, out of Egypt. And he calls Israel his son. And there's a significance of that, of course, because of the tenth plague, was that God took the firstborn of the Egyptians and slew them because they wouldn't allow his firstborn to leave Egypt. "I called my son out of Egypt." Now those words are taken up in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. We're moving now to the New Testament. Matthew is drawing something to our attention. Now here, let me say, the Spirit of God is drawing something to our attention. It says in Matthew 2 and verse 15, and was there, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ and his parents were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." If you know the story of the birth of Jesus Christ, you will know that Herod sought to have him killed, and that the angel of the Lord came to Joseph and warned him in a dream, and Joseph picked up his son and took his wife, and they fled to Egypt, and there they were safe until the death of Herod. And that is the background to these words, as Matthew draws the attention, and the Spirit of God draws the attention, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Because there's a correlation here, you see. The children of Israel, they are the people of God. But when we come to the New Testament and the Gospel, it is Jesus Christ who is the people of God. You might, well, how can Jesus Christ be the people of God? Well, it can be the people of God, because every person who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ is the people of God because of Jesus Christ. We are made the sons of God because we are in Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who represents us. And in Christ alone, we have our salvation. Now, revelation then is being made. A revelation, first of all, to the forefathers of Eli and to his house, which was the house of Levi. Eli was a Levite, as he was the priest, and the Levites were the priests. Now, I'm taking for granted that some of you know some background, because otherwise we'll never be able to get through this, because I have to lay out the whole background of Scripture. We're going to be in real problems. We'll be about 3 months just getting through this. But here we find that he is of the house of Levi, and the Lord has come to the house of Levi. Moses was a Levite, Aaron was a Levite, and here we have Eli. He also is a Levite. But in the New Testament, we find that Jesus Christ is the true Israel of God. The word Israel means a prince with God. And Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the Prince of God. Our salvation is in Jesus Christ. Indeed, even the Israelites' salvation was in Jesus Christ. Because as we read there in Hebrews, the blood of goats and of bulls and of sacrifices could never take away sin. It is Christ who takes away sin. Our salvation is in him. These things which were done in the Old Testament were foreshadowings of what Christ would do. That's why we go back and we look at them and we examine them and see, well, what are different aspects of the sacrifices which were given. Because they tell something about what Jesus Christ has done for us upon the cross of Calvary. Now, if you will, just turn to Galatians for a moment, in Galatians in chapter 3. I seek to bring these scriptures before you just so that you can follow along with me. It's difficult sometimes for a preacher, because obviously having studied these things for a long time and having looked at them, you build up a picture in your mind, and then when you try and put it across to a congregation that hasn't had all of that background, trying to bring them through, it's not just quite so easy as it may appear. But in Galatians chapter 3, we'll read this carefully and slowly. It says here in verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Now he is writing to a church here. And just look at verse 23 for a moment, because there is a difference being made. Verse 23, the Apostle Paul, who is a Jew, says, "Before faith came, we were kept under the law." In verse 26, he changes that personal pronoun and he says, "For ye are all the children of God." So he's making a difference. He is saying, "We," that is the Jews, "were kept under the law." Now in verse 26, he is saying, "For ye are all the children of God by faith." Not under the law, but by faith. And so he goes on and he says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The words "put on Christ" are very significant. It is to be clothed with Christ. You have become one person with everybody else who is in Christ. We are clothed in Christ, that when God looks upon us, he sees Christ. That is our salvation. "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And it's not talking about being going through waters. That doesn't cleanse us. It's only an external picture of what is happening. Although the apostles in their day considered that to be baptized and to be saved were one and the same, which is why on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews heard Peter preaching, and it tells us there that there were 3,000 who were saved and they were all baptized, because they equated the two things together. But here it says and goes on, "and has put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Ye are one in Christ Jesus. That is why Christ, the person of Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, is also the people of God. We are the people of God in Christ. And then it goes on in verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the promises now are to all of those who are in Christ. Always have been, in actual fact, even in the Old Testament, when God speaks to Israel, he speaks to Israel sometimes and condemns them completely. Because they are just the ethnic Israel. They don't know him. They don't love him. Remember the days of Elijah, when Elijah said, I am left. And God said, I have yet 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 out of the millions of Israel were the Lord's. But the rest were under condemnation. The rest, the heavens had become brass. There was no rain for those 3 years, 3.5 years upon Israel because of the judgment of God. But God speaks to his own people, which are his own all the way through the scripture, and the promises are to them, because the promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Now going from Galatians chapter 3, just one other verse, and this time in Ephesians, which is the next book along in the New Testament, Ephesians in chapter 2. Speaking again, both of the Jews and of the Gentiles. He speaks about those who are outside, who are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, in verse 12, speaking of the Gentiles and saying, we were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But then if you look at verse 13, we'll just continue, I think. Verse 13, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So if Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. Our salvation is in Christ. Christ is our salvation. He is the one. And this is the revelation which had been made. They had been given this gospel message of salvation. And the Lord says, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? And then he says, and did I choose him? Verse 28. Did I choose him out of all the tribes to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, and to wear the ephod before me? And here again we see this promotion. The Lord chooses him, promotes him. Now in the New Testament we are told that all of the children of God are kings and priests unto God. We are all priests. We don't have a priesthood. We don't have people who wear the priestly garments and offer sacrifices anymore. But we are a kingdom of priests, we read in 1 Peter. We are all the priests of God, because we are the priests for ourselves before God. We are able to come directly to God through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. There was a great promotion, and there was a promotion here to Eli and to his house. And the Lord says, I plainly appeared, because these are rhetorical questions. So basically he is saying, I plainly appeared to thy house, in the house of thy father. I chose that house. I called them out from amongst the people to be mine. They were promoted to such blessings and such joys that they might offer upon mine altar, that they might know the things of God and to walk before me and to wear an ephod before me. And then we read in the 28th verse again, the provision. For it says there, and did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? You see, the Levites received the offerings. Sometimes we think that all the offerings that were given were just burned on the altar, and that was the end of that. But when you read the Old Testament, you find that the offerings weren't all burnt on the altar at all. What was burnt upon the altar was the fat,
And wonderful thing about that, of course, is in days of plenty, the offering was greater. In days of leanness, there wasn't so much fat on the beast. And who suffered, if we can use it in that term, God doesn't really suffer at all, of course, but if there is a lack amongst the people, then the fat is less. And it is God's offering which comes down, and we still get everything that we have need of. God cares for his people. So the offerings were given. The fat was to be burned on the altar. The kidneys and the caul above the liver were to be burned upon the altar. Those things were the Lord's. But then there was the heave shoulder, which was given to the priests. And part of the offering was given to the priests so that they might live. And the people who brought the offering ate the rest of the offering. It was their food, just the same way as we eat. And the point there, of course, is that they were to give unto the Lord the first part of the offering, and the rest of it was their own. I suppose we kind of mirror that in the sense of sitting down to a meal and giving thanks at the beginning. We don't give an offering in such a sense, but we do give an offering, the calves of our lips. We give thanks to the Lord, we pray, and we say to the Lord, Lord, thank you for this food. And we recognize that you've given it to us. You have given us that provision. Now the problem here, of course, was that Eli's boys, they despised the offering of the Lord. They didn't see it for what it was at all. They just thought that, well, the people are bringing these things, we'll make the most of it. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, that is boiling in the pot, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or a kettle or a cauldron or a pot, all that the flesh had brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. But it says then, and also before they burnt the fat, remember the fat is the Lord's. Before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the men that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden or boiled flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, they were willing to compromise here, which they shouldn't have been, but they were. Then he would answer him, say, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. They despised the offering of the Lord. It says here, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They didn't know God. They weren't interested in God. They were interested in what they could get from the people. So I want to consider with you here not just the advantage then of the gospel call, but the atonement which is being made. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 29, this is the man of God who's come to speak to Eli. And he says, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice? Or it might be translated, the Hebrew can be translated, why do you trample? Why do you trample all over my sacrifice? Why do you consider it to be something so despised you walk across it? You kick at it. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They kick at the sacrifice of God. But consider, as we have seen already, that Jesus Christ is central to all of these things. It equates to taking the Son of God and casting him aside. In Ephesians 5 and verse 2, it says, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Christ hath loved us, given himself, and the sacrifices themselves, we think of them as being bloody sacrifices. We think of the stench of burning flesh and so on, and how horrible and terrible that was. But God has said, if you sacrifice, then I will hear you. You're not cleansed, You're no better than you were before, but I will hear you. It was the grace of God which gave them those things. But ultimately, these all speak of Jesus Christ. And it shows us the love of God for them and the love of God for us, because Christ has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Just turn to Hebrews 10. We looked at that verse a little earlier in the service. We read the whole of the chapter, in fact, which wasn't my intention to start off with, but there wasn't much left, so I thought we might as well just finish it. So in Hebrews, in chapter 10 and verse 8, we read, "And when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." This is Christ. Christ has come to do the will of God. It is Christ who is spoken of in the sacrifices. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul becomes so passionate and so passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, he speaks of Christ and says, "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And his passion here boils over as he says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another," in that it is not a gospel, it is not good news, "but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And of course, what we have here is exactly that, isn't it, in 1 Samuel. God is going to curse the house of Eli because his sons have kicked at his offering. Nay, Eli has kicked at his offering, because these words are being spoken to Eli. "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice?" The word "ye" is a plural. So it's him and his sons, but he has not corrected them. And in the sense that he has not corrected them, he also has despised the offering. God is going to judge him. There was an atonement being made. It was for the cleansing of the people. It was the gospel. It was spoke of Christ. And the sacrifice which you would make upon the cross of Calvary. And these men, they despised it. And they despised the people that brought it. They were apostate in their hearts. They turned away from God. They knew nothing of God. They had a greedy covetousness in their hearts. In Hebrews 10, again, we see that Jesus Christ is he who came according to the volume of the book that it was written of him. But in that same chapter, a little further down in verse 28, it says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot, or kicked at the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Do you think that perhaps the writer here is thinking of this very passage in 1 Samuel, considering he would have been reading it in Hebrew? We have it in English saying, "Why, wherefore kick ye at my offering?" But the Hebrew says, it can say kick ye, but it can also say, and remember, we think in concepts, don't we? Not just in words. That he trampled underfoot. "Wherefore trample ye underfoot my offering?" And here he says, "How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trampled or trodden underfoot the Son of God?" Not just the foreshadowings of what Christ would do, but the very fact, the very act that Jesus Christ had come and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. That is, not he that despised Moses' law being sanctified, but the Son of God was sanctified. And hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here in 1 Samuel, that's exactly what's going on. In 1 Samuel, these boys are going to be killed. They're going to die in one day. And Eli, when he hears the news that the ark of God is taken and his sons have been killed, falls, breaks his neck and dies the same day also. The judgment of God fell upon them. There was an apostasy. There was a greedy covetousness. There was a desire to have the things of God without God. They were quite happy to be in the priest's office. They were quite happy that people would bring them the meat of their sacrifices. And they got to the point where they were more happy to have it before it was boiled and to roast it for themselves with the fat, because the fat gives it flavour. And they have no consideration whatsoever for the gospel, for the salvation of God. When Eli is told these things, there is no repentance in Eli or in his sons. Eli could have told his sons, God has said he's going to destroy you. Repent and turn back. But there is no repentance, because we read again in that same chapter that God would slay them. God would slay them. There was no repentance there. We're thankful that the word of God is given to us today, and the Lord calls us to repentance. In Matthew 23, we read, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But he speaks to the scribes and Pharisees, so much like Hophni and Phinehas. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. That's exactly what they were doing. And again, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to meet one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. They are powerful words that Christ uses against the Pharisees and the scribes. They had despised the sacrifice of God. You know, the sacrifice of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has come and he has said, come unto me, be ye saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But where do you sit here this morning? Do you despise the sacrifice that is made? Do you set it aside? The word of God which is set before you, which is given to you, the promises of God, do you set them aside? Are you careless over the word? Do you read the word? Do you seek to understand the word? Do you honor Christ? Glorify him? Do you understand what it is that Christ has done upon the cross of Calvary for us? These boys, not only did they despise the grace of God, but they devoured the people of God. Again, in Matthew 23, that same chapter, and verse which I missed out in the middle, verse 14 says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, that ye shall receive the greater damnation. They devoured the people of God. You know, there are people now with the word of God who stand in pulpits, and they say words, and they appear to be righteous, they appear to be holy, but they don't respect the word of God, they don't respect the Christ of God. They turn aside the teaching of God. And how we need to search ourselves and say to the Lord, Lord, cleanse me, wash me. Jumping just to that last point, which I want to finish with, and that is concerning Samuel. See the contrast of Samuel. Here is a young child who hears the voice of Eli, the high priest. Three times the Lord calls him, and he thinks it's Eli, and he comes immediately. And he says, here am I, for thou callest me. And Eli says, I called not, lie down again. And he hears the voice again, here am I, for thou didst call me.
I called not, my son, lie down again. And he heard the third time, and he comes and he says, here am I, for thou didst call me. He is ready to come because he hears the voice of the high priest. But it's not the voice of the high priest.
It is the voice of the Lord who's speaking to him. And Eli recognizes this. I don't believe that Eli was lost. I don't believe that he was an unsaved man.
And that's frightening.
If he was a man who believed and who trusted the Lord and it got to a point where God had to take him out of the world,
then should we not look to ourselves and say, where do I stand before the Lord? And then the Lord speaks to him again, Samuel, Samuel. And he says, speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord speaks to him. There was no open vision at that time, verse 1. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. But God speaks to Samuel. He doesn't speak to Eli, but he speaks to Samuel. Oh, that we might have that humble spirit and heart that Samuel has, that the Lord will speak to us through his word, and that we might always be humble in his presence, giving glory to God for his grace and mercy, and for the Lord Jesus Christ who he has given. Oh, come, believe in him, trust in him this morning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Sanctify him in your hearts, make him in your understanding the one who is separate from all others, who has made in himself one new flesh, so make him peace. He is our salvation. Let us honor him, glorify him, lest we be found even as Eli to despise him, even by proxy, and that we might glorify his name. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Our time is gone this morning, so I don't think we'll sing the last hymn, and we'll just close in prayer. Eternal Father, we thank thee that we are able again to come into thy presence. We pray, Lord, that thy word may be written upon our hearts. Let us not forget it. We are mindful of the parable again, which Jesus told, of the seed being scattered upon the field and some falling upon the wayside, and the birds of the air coming and taking it and flying away with it, and it brought forth no fruit. Lord, we are fearful lest we should just forget all of the warnings and all of the teachings of thy word, lest we should be like Eli's boys who knew not God. No, Lord, we pray that we might not despise this great salvation which is wrought for us, but that we might believe and be saved. Hear our prayer, we ask. Minister to our souls, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.